the Gospel of Luke. You know, Luke was Paul's personal physician, and he gathered material about Jesus from a number of sources, and he assembled it into a book that bears his name for the purpose of helping a friend, whom in this book he calls Theophilus, who was part of the Christian church, part of the Christian religion, but who still needed to discover Christ personally. He tells us this at the beginning. And we're calling our study, Touch Me and See, from a line at the end of this book. And today we are at Luke chapter 4, as we go through the book, verses 14 to 30. We're moving from the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil, to a very different setting, which would be Jesus' hometown. Let me read this for you. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, though, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Luke tells us at the very beginning of this text that after Jesus' baptism, he went up to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and to the town of Capernaum. And there's where his ministry began, and it took off, and his fame spread. He performed many, many miracles voluntarily that illustrated the spiritual freedoms that was offered in the gospel. And Luke's going to take us to Capernaum and show us those things pretty soon. But first, he jumps ahead a bit to record what happened when Jesus returned home to Nazareth. He tells us that the text is out of sequence, but this is how he wants to tell the story. Nazareth is a very small town. It's to the north of the Jezreel Valley. If you're in the Jezreel Valley and you look north, you're going to see a range of hills and cliffs that form the northern border. And on that cliff sits the town of Nazareth. It's very, very small. This is where Mary and Joseph were from. This is where Jesus was raised, along with four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. Matthew tells us their names. And several sisters, big family. Jesus, of course, the oldest. You may recall that the town knew of Mary's pregnancy before she was married to Joseph. We know the birth was miraculous. The town didn't. But since Joseph implicitly took responsibility by marrying her, Jesus was, in essence, made legitimate. So he was accepted. At any rate, he had worshiped now with these people for a quarter century. I mean, he's about 30. They knew him very, very, very well. They were familiar with him. They were comfortable with him. It was his custom to go to the synagogue. He was just part of their religious experience. When Nazareth heard that he was coming this way, they asked him to please share God's word on the Sabbath. He chose a text from Isaiah, chapter 61, famous, well-known text about the Messiah. And when he finished reading it, he said that Isaiah's prophecy had just been fulfilled as he read it, essentially saying, "I'm the Messiah." I would love to have seen the faces of the people, you know. They were so excited to have him there, and he was talking so well, and it's really neat. And what did he just say? Did he say he was the Messiah? What? I mean, Jesus, you preach very well, but you can't be the Messiah. We know you. We have watched you grow up. Remember, we've seen you in diapers. The Messiah is not in diapers. We've seen you running around and playing with other kids. We've celebrated your manhood when you grew up. We've worshiped with you for 25 years. We've celebrated the covenant together. You're part of our everyday life and worship in the synagogue. We've studied God's promises together and sung about them and prayed about them. How can you now tell us that you're the Messiah who all of a sudden fulfills all those promises? That's a lot to take. Well, Jesus understood that. Everywhere he had gone preaching, people allowed themselves to listen. He was a stranger to them, and they were amazed at what he said. And many responded with faith. And he encouraged them with wonderful miracles as object lessons to the spiritual truths that he was teaching, and they were open to receive. But he knew it was going to be different in Nazareth. They would not allow themselves to listen. Not yet. They knew him too well in a different context. In the synagogue, he was established as part of their religious experience. He was there every week. Singing, praying, maybe he preached there before, part of the Passover, every feast, every holy day. They couldn't make the immediate transition between Jesus who worshiped with them and Jesus who was the Messiah from God. Jesus expected them to be uniquely closed to his message, at least at first, because he had already decided not to do any miracles there. In Nazareth, they said, well, we're going to have faith in him. We're going to have some miracles. And he was ready for that. They thought about that. They thought maybe miracles would boost our faith here. Jesus saw it coming. Jesus never, never performed miracles to boost somebody's faith. He would perform miracles voluntarily to educate, to inspire, to direct the faith that people were coming with, but never in an attempt to create faith where none existed. It doesn't work that way. Any faith that's created by miracles is only faith in miracles. It's not faith in the Messiah or his message. It gets lost. So Jesus explained that their response was not all that unusual. Israel had a way of rejecting God's prophets whom they knew. And sometimes it was the Gentiles who didn't know the prophets who were able to get the truth of the message first. He quoted some examples. That touched a nerve. He was talking about Israel in general, but they took it personally. You're saying something's wrong with us. It led to an emotional rejection, a rift. I've seen that happen in families. I remember sharing my faith with my mom very soon after I came to faith as a young man. I just wanted her to find the same Lord that I did, tried to explain the forgiveness of sins and the new life that Christ was bringing. Well, she couldn't see Jesus. All she could see was me. and what she heard was that I was rejecting everything that she had taught. That I was rejecting the family, that I was rejecting her. I remember the stream of tears going down her face. Rejecting her was the last thing on my mind. But embracing a new spiritual identity, that's what communicated to her. Now, as many of you know, she came to Christ late in life, but for a long time, my faith strained our relationship. And Jesus found that kind of strain in his hometown. In fact, he found it in his family. John tells us that not even his half-brothers believed in him. Not James, not any of his younger brothers. Not then, anyway. Now, remember, this was all early in his ministry. After his crucifixion, after his resurrection, Jesus made a special effort to go back and see James. He knew his heart. And James became a believer. In fact, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church and wrote a book in the New Testament that bears his name. I'm sure Jesus was quite proud of him, though not as proud as James was of his half-brother. Going back to Nazareth for James shows Jesus' amazing patience with people who initially reject him or turn away. Jesus knew his brother's heart. He came back for him. And I imagine there were others in Nazareth who also believed just through the preaching of the word when they were ready. The point of this text is that worshiping with Jesus week in and week out made him so familiar, so much a part of their normal religion that it was very difficult for them to imagine him outside of that context, above that context. The man who sang bass, the man who handled the tambourine or set up the chairs or whatever he did. This is God's Messiah who actually brings life into the world. God designed Sabbath worship to keep our faith sharp, to take one day in seven, put aside our professions, put aside our regular work, all the things that demand our attention, focus on God, focus on our Creator in whom we're supposed to be in his image, and our Redeemer. Review his law. Think about the impact of sin in us. Review his grace. Rejoice in the impact of his grace in us. Rejoice and build a fellowship of rejoicing and prepare to take our faith with us into the following week. But here in Nazareth, we see the downside of a religion that is always about Jesus. Jesus is part of our Sunday worship every week. He's part of every song, every scripture reading, every sermon. He is a fixture of our religion. The religion is intended to point us back to the person. But if I have not yet met that person, or if I've wandered away on my own so long that I've forgotten what he's like, then all I have is the Christian religion. And frankly, there's not a lot of power in that. And after a while, it can become empty, dare I say, boring. If our personal connection with Jesus Christ is not real or not strong, then we will find that our religion is just not enough. And like the Nazareth congregation, if we're going to worship through Christ, we're going to have to juice up, you know, our experience here. We need some signs and wonders. We have to have somebody to kickstart our faith and keep it strong, which is a tactic that Jesus did not and will not respond to. He never does. Now, there are religious leaders who will supply what they can, but Jesus will not participate. Because if he does, we'll develop a faith in the miracles and not faith in him and what he wants to give us. What's the difference? Jesus didn't come to give us miracles. They were real, they were wonderful, they are incidental. He came to destroy the work of Satan in our lives by replacing the devil's lies with truth about God. That truth changes who we are. It changes our relationship with our Creator. It changes our life's purpose and our eternal destiny. That's why he came. But if all I know about Christ or remember about Christ is the religion he's a part of, you know, church is where we talk and sing and preach about him. Kids in Sunday school instinctively know that his name is the answer to every question, right? When our connection with Jesus is only a matter of religion, we may find ourselves itching for something more, something that feels more exciting, more powerful, maybe a thrilling worship technique or a constant string of what seems to be miraculous or a sense of political engagement and control. Today, millions of American Christians are trying to find a more powerful, a more electrifying religious experience. And that tells us something about their personal connection with Christ and what they need. And beware, because when that search fails, and the techniques or the wonders or the political maneuverings don't pan out the way that we hope, then they may take an angry trip out to the cliff and try to throw Jesus over by throwing over their faith. Look, if the people who knew Jesus best could react in that way, then I suppose we might too. In fact, I know that because it happened to me. As a young Christian, I thought that regular weekly worship, Presbyterian worship, was less than exciting. So I participated in a series of charismatic fellowships. And I had some of the best spiritual experiences of my life. You're not going to find me indiscriminately knocking charismatics, because there are wonderful Christians there, and there's a lot to learn. But I also had some of the worst spiritual experiences of my life, as I saw fellowships run off the rails and people get hurt by ignoring God's word in favor of what felt exciting. And then I saw that what was some of the most common miracles, and I'm talking just about the fellowship I was in, they weren't miracles at all. They had nothing whatsoever to do with the Holy Spirit's power, as I saw it in the scriptures. And more to the point, I saw that the emphasis on miraculous power overshadowed the things that could be most powerful in me, like my trust in God's love forever settled on the cross so that I never questioned it. My love for God that's expressed every day in service to his people, even though it's costly. It's in that sacrifice that you find yourself in fellowship with Christ. Private worship, where I wasn't tempted to outdo anybody else. Sharing my faith with people who need to hear it instead of just always being together. I came to realize that that was the kind of power that I craved. And I'm not saying that others didn't have it, but I couldn't find it. So my conclusion was this. Instead of looking for a more exciting religion, I needed to know and respond to Jesus Christ himself, the risen person, the Lord. Exercise faith to receive from him personally every day what God the Father sent him to give me. And when I did that, I discovered that I would not trade that for all the religious excitement in the world. The religion I need, whatever form it takes, is one that will not try to upstage him, but one that will keep pointing me back to Christ, back to him. And when I was ready to receive what Christ wanted to give me, I found him patiently waiting for me to get all that out of my system. Patiently waiting because he loves me. He loves me. And he has prepared wonderful things for me, which I can receive anytime I exercise faith and be with him. In the end, I found that there is nothing more fulfilling and there is nothing more meaningful than watching Jesus mend broken lives and being equipped to join him in his work, kind of like a sidekick. It's a demanding role for any Christian, and it's not always exciting, but it does always prove to be, at least for me, the best reason to be alive. I can lose sight of Jesus even in the midst of Christian religion, just as they couldn't see him for a while because they were so used to seeing him in their synagogue religion. This may never touch you, but you may find it to be true in your own life at some point, and you find yourself wishing for more. Signs, wonders, miracles, rousing worship events, the illusion of political control, whatever, just to juice up your faith and make your religion something more exciting than the same old, same old. But be careful, because if that doesn't pan out, you may find yourself with the angry Nazareth crowd trying to throw away Jesus, or at least your faith in him. Now, that is a very stupid and a very wicked thing to do. So you just remember, if you try to do that, Christ is going to love you anyway. He's going to love you anyway. He's not going to let you throw him off a cliff. He'll just disappear for a while until the power of his cross and resurrection finds you, like it did James. Until his Holy Spirit comes upon you, as I trust it did with some of those folks in Nazareth when the time was right and the whole story was complete. When that happens, and take this as an assignment, listen as Jesus himself declares God's promises to you. You have to hear it from him. Let me read the words, Isaiah 61. But listen for him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Christian, Christ will bring good news to your impoverished soul. So good, you'll weep for joy. Good news of God's love for you and his amazing destiny for you that nothing in this broken world can break or take from you ever. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Christ will sit next to you. He will gently touch your shattered hopes. He'll cradle your crushed dreams. He will bind up your heart. He'll hold it together in his hands until it mends. And it will mend. He'll mend it. Your losses and pain may be very, very real, but he has more to enrich you than you can now imagine. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. Jesus knows how you're tied up, how you're chained, how you're locked in and locked down. But nothing binds him. He can cut any rope, break any chain, bash in any door, and he will. And you will find yourself walking out with him, out of your dark places, and realize that you're free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. We are in the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance is coming, but until it does, God's grace is going to shower on you and rain upon you and flow out through you, Christian. I'll continue a little bit. To comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. When you finish trying to find Christ in religious power and excitement, Jesus stands ready to show you what spiritual power is. He will reach in and he will take your mourning, the ashes of it, and sadness of it, and the emptiness and the failure, and he will exchange it for beauty and gladness and praise, a realization of God's love and power in you for good that will astound you. He won't just give you an event to remember. He'll give you a life to live, one that's worth living, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Focus on what Jesus wants to give you, and you will become an oak, magnificent and strong. And in the end, my friend, you will glorify God. Take heart, Christian. Even if you've become bored with him from years of familiar religion, even if you've tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, when the power of the Holy Spirit finds you and opens your ears, Christ will speak to you of the divine promises that he achieved on your behalf. And then, when you hear his voice, you will find every promise fulfilled in your hearing.